If you would now take your Bibles, we've got two sermon texts this morning. We're picking up again where we were last week, Hebrews 7, verse 25. And when you study Hebrews 7, verse 25, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, along with Romans 8, keeps coming up. So I decided to bring together both Hebrews 7, 25, as well as 1 John chapter 2. So please stand for the reading of God's inerrant word. Hear now God's word, first from Hebrews chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 25 through 27. Hear now God's word. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And then turning to 1 John chapter 2, and be reading verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. O Lord God, in these passages which speak of the ongoing precious work of Jesus Christ for his sheep, give us the eyes to see these truths, the faith to really believe them and embrace them, and through these wonderful truths about Christ and his ongoing ministry to us, encourage us. Grant us an even greater hope and perseverance in this life, knowing Christ is interceding for us. Bless the preaching of your word. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever come to church on Sunday morning hurting, maybe even broken, discouraged over your failures, dejected over your shortcomings, especially as a follower of Christ, and particularly broken over your sin? What both of our texts for this morning declare is the gospel good news that if you are trusting in Christ, that Christ who is now in heaven, Christ who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, he is for you. In other words, what we have here is an announcement of tremendous gospel comfort and help in the midst of our struggles in living. And I'll say it again, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ and his saving work on the cross, take comfort in your struggles with sin and feelings of failure and worthlessness, for Christ is for you. Christ is risen. Christ is alive. Christ is ascended to heaven, and he is even right now at this moment interceding and advocating before the Father for us, for you. Hebrews 7:25, he always lives to make intercession. For who? For all who are trusting in Christ. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. This is incredible good news. Both of these verses, again, when you study the one, the other keeps coming up in commentaries and wherever you may look. Both of these verses minister comfort and hope because they tell us of what Christ is doing for us positively right now. Christ is both interceding for you as well as advocating for you. This is for your comfort in the midst of our struggles with sin and our failings. So I want to begin by going back to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, and looking at some of the encouraging truths that we learned last week, and then we'll move forward from there. So Hebrews 7, 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The gospel good news of saving grace begins in the first half of this verse. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. Who? Those who seek to draw near to God through Christ. That word consequently takes us back to the discussion that occurred just prior to that verse in Hebrews 7, which pointed out in part that a huge problem, remember this, a huge problem with the Old Testament priests was that they were mortal. They kept dying. They'd minister to you and then they'd die. They'd leave you. And furthermore, another huge problem with the Old Testament priests was all that they could offer were sacrifices that were mere shadows, such as animals. And things like animals never save anyone. But according to Hebrews 7, verse 24, Christ's priesthood, and remember that priests build a bridge between us and God, Christ's priesthood is a forever priesthood because he continues. He lives forever. He's the resurrection. He's the life, right? He forever lives. And thus, in verse 25, we behold the incredible faith-building, assurance-building conclusion of Christ's forever priesthood. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And what's the goal of God, of Christ's uttermost salvation? Well, it's right there in that verse. It's to draw near to God through Christ. And there's more good news there in verse 25 that we saw last week, that quote from Dane Ortlund. He says, we are to the uttermost sinners, and so we need a to the uttermost Savior. Christ does not save partially. We've really got to get that in our heads, because Christians continually have that problem of thinking somehow we have to perform, we sort of have to add to the work of Christ. And many religions throughout the world are always trying to attain salvation through self-effort. Christ does not save partially. And we don't draw near to God partially through Christ either. He saves how much? To the uttermost, totally, perfectly, thoroughly, fully. It's a complete work, as Christ declared from the cross. It's finished. So why are we trying to add to something that's finished? When we look at our own sin and guilt, when we look back even over the past few days and we see how we've blown it, and we realize how much we keep falling short, this truly is an announcement of great comfort for the struggling believer. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Christ truly is for us. He's for you. But there's even more wonderful comfort here in verse 25. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them or for us. When we look at our unworthiness, we wonder, how in the world can Christ be for me? But this is what God reveals to us about our Savior, our forever and ever Savior. Christ lives for you. Do you realize that? He lives for you. And so an aspect of Christ's intercession for you is His very presence at the right hand of the Father as the crucified and risen Lamb of God, who has utterly and completely reconciled us to the Father's love. He is our salvation and our peace with God. And thus, through him and his finished work, we can and do draw near to God. So even his very person is part of our intercession, but there's more. And I don't believe we got to this point regarding Hebrews 7:25 last week. There's even more comfort for struggling believers like us. Do you recall what Jesus said to Simon Peter right after the Lord's Supper, just prior to Christ being arrested, betrayed and arrested? Jesus said this to Peter, "Simon, Simon," what? That's emphasis. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Satan was demanding permission to severely attack Peter. And if Peter grasped that, I would imagine the blood would have just drained out of his face. You know? Satan was demanding to attack Peter, much like he had so violently attacked Job. But, and please don't miss this, Jesus comforted Peter and assured Peter by informing him he had already prayed for him. Did you see that? "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I've already prayed for you. Jesus assured Peter that he had already interceded for him. Peter's very faith was secure under the intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ. Peter was so secure that even though Satan tempted Peter into denying his Lord three times, and even though Peter was crushed by what he had done, because of Christ's protective and preserving intercession, Peter not only was forgiven, but he was subsequently greatly used of God in establishing the early church. That's incredible. He had denied the Savior, and yet he was used to build the early church because of Christ's grace in his intercession. And so here's the good news about your Savior who is for you. Even right now, Christ is praying not just for Peter, but even for you. He's faithfully interceding for you, for your good, for your preservation, for your sanctification. And this is even to his glory, by the way. And in fact, Christ is even right now not only interceding for you, but 1 John, it's very much related, is advocating for you so that you can, without fear, without dread, draw near to your Creator. You can draw near to the one in whose image you have been made, and you can have fellowship with him, because that ultimately is the deepest need and the deepest desire of the human heart, is to be able to draw near to our Creator. That's why we're made in his image. This then brings us to that related passage, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 through the first part of verse 2. So listen to this with joyful hearts, this good news. "My little children," this is John near the end of his life. And so by that age, he's even looking at adults in a very real way as children, as his children. He loves them. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins." Here, the Apostle John strikes at the very heart of one of our great dilemmas in life. We've come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. We've come to Christ in order to be able to draw near to God. But our dilemma is that we still, in this life, struggle with sin, and thus we still struggle with guilty consciences. as well as we feel totally unworthy to be able to draw near and receive the love of our Father in heaven. And so here in 1 John, the Apostle John is seeking to deal with these very problems. Since part of his goal is that we draw near to God, and so we can enjoy close fellowship with him. You find the fellowship idea in chapter 1 of 1 John. So we see this concern for communion with God through Christ in chapter 1, and that's in verse 3 where John writes, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." John understands that our sin breaks fellowship with our Heavenly Father. When we sin, we feel our unworthiness. When we sin, we feel our guilt. We feel that he is up there in heaven scowling at us. That's the ways in which our sin breaks fellowship. Because of Christ, the fellowship is never truly broken. It's an issue on our side, you see. But here's the reality. If you're trusting in Christ and his saving work on the Christ, here's the hope. Here's the gospel. Over back to chapter 2, verse 1. If anyone does sin, John's realistic. He knows how life goes. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And then he adds, the righteous. He's the propitiation. He turns away the wrath of God. He reconciles us to God. What I want you to understand is that this is not so much of an evangelistic passage, as rather it is meant to minister soothing balm of gospel comfort and assurance to guilt-ridden, sin-struggling believers. And so we see that the Apostle John, he really is in touch with struggles of believers. While the true believer, while we no longer love sin as we once did, in fact, we really do hate our sin, don't we? And there's kind of a conflict in us. There's still some of that old man, that old person, which kind of loves our sin, but at the same time, because we've been born again, we're made anew, the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us and God's Word is dwelling in us, at the same time, we hate it. And we're so conflicted over this, aren't we? In this life, we do not attain a sinless perfection. Truth be admitted, in this life, we still fall, don't we? Fall into sin. And so, just as the gospel points the non-believer to Christ as a solution for their guilt regards to sin, so also the gospel keeps pointing the believer to Christ as the solution to the believer's sin guilt as well. If anyone does sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So the gospel keeps even pointing us to Christ. Both Hebrews 7:25, as well as 1 John 2, verse 1, they both direct our struggling, guilty consciences to the ongoing, right now and forevermore, active ministry of Jesus Christ for us. It's too easy. And this is a problem that has always kind of plagued us. It's too easy to limit our view of Christ, our view of the ministry of Christ, as something that really only actively took place 2,000 years ago on the cross where he saved us. You see, we can tend to think of the saving work of Christ as, yes, he died on the cross, he rose again from the grave, and yes, that took place centuries ago, and then sort of lose sight, he's still actively ministering and even saving us. Today, what we're learning from these texts, he is interceding, he is advocating for you. That forevermore life is active right now for you. He's applying to you his finished, perfect, eternally saving work of salvation. This is a key aspect of Christ's high priestly, ever-living ministry on your behalf. This is a huge point in Hebrews chapter 7. Those poor Old Testament priests kept dying. Their ministries kept ending. Not so for the risen Christ. You see, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. He always lives to make intercession. It's not just something from 2,000 years ago. We can think of Christ's ongoing ministry for us perhaps in this manner. When Christ was still on earth and he was with his disciples and followers, one of the characteristics, if you really pay attention in the Gospels, one of the characteristics of his ministry to his own was that he cared for them and he watched over them. He constantly protected them and he loved them and he worked for their good and for their growth. And even Christ, you read in the Gospels, and even when Christ was preparing his disciples for his departure, what did he assure them? That when he went to the Father in heaven, he would continue his care over them by sending them the Holy Spirit. John 14, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." He didn't, they were terrified. He'd go to heaven, end of Christ's ministry for them. He'd abandon them. He said, "No, my care for you is going to be ongoing. I'm sending the Holy Spirit. I'm going to be caring for you through the Holy Spirit." You see? And so what we have to realize is that just as Christ watched over his disciples on earth, and then he continued his loving care over them from heaven, so he continues that same loving care over us today, right now, as well. Can there be anything more comforting and encouraging in our own struggles in life than to realize that even at this moment, Christ is caring over you, even representing you before the Father? This is gospel good news. And that's one of the great ways by which Christ continues to care over you, even when you sin, as your great high priest, is through being your advocate. 1 John 2, verse 1. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Christ is our advocate, our representative with the Father. Not for when we're good. If you're perfect, if you never blow it, if you never sin, you don't need an advocate, right? So Christ is our advocate, not for when we're good, but rather he continually advocates for us because we still fall into the guilt and the ugliness of disobedience, you see. And what we mean by Jesus being our advocate is that he's positively pleading your case, even in light of your sin and failures before the Father. Think about that. He's pleading for you before the Father. And so when Satan is standing there before the Father and he's accusing us of all the wrong things that we've done, and even when Satan is accusing our own consciousness, can't get it out again, be encouraged. Take heart. For we have someone who steps in on our behalf. We have someone who puts forth a case for us. Christ is our advocate. He is our defense attorney. He's our defense attorney. Looking further at verse 1, notice who it is that's our advocate. First of all, it's Jesus who is our defense attorney, our advocate. Consider what the name Jesus means. We looked at that maybe last week or it was recent anyway. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel, what did he tell Joseph? "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." It's Jesus who is our advocate. Jesus means God saves. So take comfort, because if it's God who saves you, then your salvation is utterly and absolutely a done deal. You see, Jesus is our advocate. But furthermore, it's Christ. When you look at verse 1 here in 1 John 2, it's Jesus Christ. So Christ is our advocate. Christ means anointed. He's the anointed one. He's anointed, or he's set apart by the Father to be your advocate, to be your Savior, to be your representative. And since it was the Father who appointed Christ to be your advocate, then Christ not only has the right to plead your cause, but the Father is ever so pleased to have his Son actually right there pleading for you. Do you understand that? It's not like the Father is saying, "Go away, Jesus. I'm busy, and they've really blown it. I don't want to hear it again." The Father appointed Christ to advocate for you, so he's pleased when Christ is advocating for you, even when you've blown it. And because the Father anointed Christ for this great task for you, then you can forever get rid of any kind of thoughts that the Father is against you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes would not perish but have everlasting life. It's the Father who gave his Son. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to be restored to himself. Furthermore, and again, to our great hope, to our great comfort, observe carefully in verse 1 that this verse refers to Jesus who's pleading your case before God as the righteous. The righteous, or maybe you could translate it as the righteous one. Consider how Hebrews 7 verse 26 describes Jesus. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners." 1 John 2, he's righteous. Hebrews 7, he's holy, he's innocent, he's unstained, he's separated from sinners. If Christ had been guilty of sin, he could never stand before God and plead for you. He'd be needing an advocate and a Savior. You see? But since Christ is holy and pure, he is already fully accepted by the Father. And so he can and he does stand before the Father to present a favorable case for you. After all, he is Jesus Christ, the righteous, the Son of God. I want to take this even a little bit deeper here. Since Christ is righteous, I think this is incredible. Since Christ is righteous, he would never ever plead for a bad cause. Let that sink in. Since Christ is holy, perfect, righteous, he would never ever plead for a bad cause. In other words, Christ does not consider you to be a bad cause. Think about that. Spurgeon observes, or he says, "Therefore, if I sin, if I'm counted among those who sin, yet if he pleads for me, my case must be good, for he would not take up a bad case." But how can he do this? Because he meets the charge of unrighteousness against me by this plea that he is righteous. You see? Christ is saying, "Yes, they've sinned. I'm righteous." That's what Christ is pleading. Spurgeon goes on, "Yes, my Father, that sinner was unrighteous, but remember that I was their substitute. I kept the law for them and gave my active obedience. I went up to the cross and bled, so gave my passive obedience. I have covered them with my deeds and my dying, and I have given them my own righteousness." No wonder the Apostle John writes, "Jesus Christ, the righteous." It's beautiful. So this is the good news of great comfort for a guilty conscience before God. While we are brought low by our sin and by our guilt and by our unworthiness, Christ picks us up and he pleads our cause. He pleads our case before the Heavenly Father, pleading his perfect righteousness. You see? And because the righteous one pleads our cause, and because Christ is our righteousness, then we can rest in the fact that the Heavenly Father's love and smile remains steadfastly upon us. Do you realize that? Again, that's why I love ending the morning services with the ironic, as we call it, benediction. With God smiling on you and his face beaming upon you. Because we've gone over the gospel in the service, I can announce Christ loves you. He's smiling on you. go forth to live for his glory for another week, being comforted by the gospel. And then I want to take this incredible gospel truth that Christ is our advocate with the Father, even yet a step further to our great comfort, to our great joy. When Christ is standing there before the Father advocating for us, he's acting as our representative. He's acting as our defense attorney before the judge. But please understand, he's not asking for mercy. To show mercy would be to show kindness and compassion to somebody who actually deserves to be punished. Rather, Christ shed blood is demanding justice. In other words, Christ shed blood, Christ's death, has paid the penalty which God's justice demands in regards to sin. And since the penalty for our lawbreaking has been paid, then righteousness and justice now demands our acquittal. Do you understand that? The penalty is paid. Justice says, free them. Give them an acquittal. Release them from the punishment. It's gospel good news. So he's not pleading mercy. Yeah, I know they've sinned. Just let them go anyway. Acquittal. He's our advocate. He's our defense attorney. The penalty, the broken law, it's been paid. Grant them acquittal. Release them from punishment. Furthermore, as verse 2 of John 2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins. There's yet another complete sermon, isn't it? As I've said a number of times in the past, propitiation is a beautiful, beautiful word found in God's word. But what the propitiation simply means is that Christ's work on the cross has turned away God's wrath and displeasure, thereby restoring us to God's love and smile. You see, to propitiate somebody is to remove the hostility, the anger, the barriers, and restore that relationship. He is the propitiation for our sins. So can you see the awesome, encouraging implications of the gospel that we've been hearing in these passages? Don't limit Christ's love and work for you to have only taken place centuries ago when he went to the cross. Christ's active ministry for you is taking place even right now and will continue forevermore because he always lives. He is our forever priest. Even now, Christ is interceding for you. He's pleading your cause as your advocate, even though you're falling short and struggling under a burden of guilt. In other words, the gospel is not only good news for the non-believer with its announcement of salvation and forgiveness if you would but embrace Christ and his saving work, but the gospel and the forever saving work, high priestly work of Jesus Christ, is also good news for the believer, for the struggling believer, because it is the announcement of the righteous one who is for you. It's because Christ is our righteousness that we can rest in the fact that now the Heavenly Father's smile remains steadfastly upon you, both now and forevermore. As Christ cried out on the cross, it's finished. You're reconciled. You're saved. You're restored. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would allow, that you would cause these biblical gospel truths to penetrate deep into our hearts, our thinking, our believing. Thank you that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Thank you that we have an intercessor and we have an advocate with you, Jesus Christ the righteous. We praise you and thank you for your incredible work on our behalf by grace. Thank you for our forever priest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.